morning. Along with the Scouts, there's another very special guest with us this morning. My mom, Peg, is here on the front row. Yes. If she had her way, she would sneak in and sneak out without you ever knowing. So I want to give you full permission to not let that happen. Friends, our reading this morning is from the prophet Amos. Amos 9, 5 through 9. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Hear now these words of Amos. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Aramaeans from Kir? The eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the ground. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I first became aware of bullying in the second grade. Before that point, in kindergarten and first grade, kids had certainly fought with one another. We lost our tempers with one another. But it was a toss-up on any given day who was enemies and who was best friends. There was no consistent in or out group. There was no consistent target. But in second grade, that changed. There was a boy in my class who became the target. He was different in how he interacted with people. He was different in what kinds of games and activities he liked. He was the member of a minority, and he was not well off. And whatever ridiculous idea second graders can start to form about what's cool, he was not that. And so we picked on him in all the ways that we pretend are small. Chosen last to be on the team, laughed at for being himself, left without a partner when the class is told to pair up. Now, when I, as a second grader, first noticed how we were treating this boy, I'm sad to confess, I didn't have a strong reaction. I don't think I immediately thought, this is cruel, this is unjust, this is everything Sunday school has prepared me not to be. Sadly, I think I accepted it as normal. We all acted like it was normal. Normal to exclude, normal to distance, normal to put down. But one day, all of that changed for me. It was that same year, second grade, and I was in a car headed somewhere, and we stopped at a stop sign on a poor neighborhood street. And we were stopped right by the side of a house, and I could see straight into the backyard. And it happened to be this boy's house, this boy we bullied. And I could actually see him playing in his backyard, jumping on a trampoline, jumping with unbridled joy, smiling up at the sky, hands in the air. And beneath him, standing on the ground looking up at him, was a woman who must have been his mother. And what I remember most clearly is that she was beaming up at him. She was looking up at him with complete adoration. This woman was glowing with her love for her boy. Our car rolled on, but the sight stayed with me. Actually, it struck me right in the gut. I had seen the way the mother looked at her boy, seared into my mind was that image of his mother looking at him with the love that Matt preached on last week. A love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. A fierce love that never ends. It's that love that wants all good things and only good things for the beloved. In that moment, a wall gave way in my small heart. My eyes were opened to the fact that all the ways we treated this boy, the ways we wronged him, they weren't small. They were tragedies. I couldn't have put it this way then, but I can today. The ways we had treated that child were a tragic violation of reality and of truth. We were violating the truth that this boy was precious, that he was a beloved child of God. In the years since that moment, I've looked back on it to help me understand what we Christians mean when we say every person is a child of God. We sometimes explain that phrase at a distance, only intellectually. Child of God is a theological statement about how all people are made by God and how we all bear the divine image, and those beliefs are true and crucial. But it's also important, I think, that we actually feel the emotional weight of the words child of God. Because that name, child of God, a name that every person bears, it packs a profound emotional punch. It describes to us the kind of love God has, feels for every person. It's the kind of love I saw on that mother's glowing face that awakened me to her son's preciousness. It's that feeling many of you can describe when you held your baby for the first time. It's the fury that rises in our throats when you see a child you love being wronged. It's that fear, that gut-wrenching fear at the possibility of something bad happening to a child you love. All of that feeling, amplified to some unimaginable divine level, that's what God feels for every single person. That's part of what we mean when we say all people are children of God. It's a statement about the emotions that reside in God's own heart. If you're alarmed by the level of anger God communicates through Amos, and you should be, it's alarming. Remember that anger is bound by and rooted in this reality. God's heart goes out to, breaks for, fights for, hopes for, longs for, all good things for. Each and every one, no exceptions. Now you might think this stunning reality of God's love for all people would only fill the whole world with hope and joy. But there's a tragic truth, right? When God's love for all people is proclaimed, it often makes people very mad. That's what was happening in our reading from Amos this morning. The prophet Amos was telling Israel in a particularly punchy way about God's heart for every person and for all nations. And Amos was making Israel mad. So I want to look at what's going on in this scripture and think about what this means for us today. What do Amos's words mean for us as a church that's called to uphold the truth that all people are precious children of God in a world that is hostile to this truth? Amos was a prophet in the 8th century BC during the time of the divided kingdom. This is when the Hebrew people existed as a southern kingdom called Judah and a northern kingdom called Israel. And during this time, God called Amos, who we believe was a shepherd and a fig tree farmer, to leave his home in Judah and go up north to the wealthy and prospering Israel to deliver a message that would have been absolutely terrifying to deliver. See, God called Amos to tell Israel they had violated their status as God's chosen people. Amos had to tell them, "You've crossed the line. God's judgment is upon you." I don't know if I could give that message. How had Israel violated their status as God's chosen people? How had they crossed the line? According to Amos, their central violation that had ignited God's anger, it was their treatment of the poor. This is what God accuses Israel of through Amos. God says, "You sell the righteous for silver, and you sell the needy for a pair of sandals. You trample on the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and you push the afflicted out of the way." And to emphasize it again, God says, "You trample on the poor. You tax their grain. I know how many are your transgressions, how great are your sins. You take a bribe, and you push aside the needy at the gate." So central to Amos's message was that the poor, they're God's beloved children. And in Israel's violation of the poor and vulnerable, they have violated their covenant with God. And so our particular passage we read this morning, in that passage, God takes that condemnation a step further. And he says that question that we might tune out because it just names a bunch of places, but it's really important. He says, "Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? And did I not bring Israel up from Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir?" The first, maybe more obvious meaning in this question is God is saying, "Israel, you've become like everyone else. You're just like your enemies. I set you aside to be just. I set you aside to be the salvation of the world, and here you are. You're acting like everyone else. You're a nation of injustice who abuses people when they need you most. You're not living like the people I made you to be." The second meaning is signaled in that phrase, "bring up." God says, "Did I not bring you up from Egypt?" Bring up here refers to the Exodus, Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt. Bring up means liberate, free, and save. Remember that the Exodus was the foundational story for the people Amos is talking to. It was the central story of God's love for them, God's covenant for them. The story of their liberation was the story of their identity. And here, through Amos, God says, "That's right, Israel. There have been other exoduses. I brought up the Philistines, and I brought up the Arameans." Amos is telling Israel that God has been at work on the liberation of other peoples, of Israel's own enemies. Amos is saying God is just as invested in the salvation of other nations as God was for you. Try to imagine the shift this verse is inviting the Israel people into. Amos was shattering their sense of themselves as specially loved, specially immune to punishment, specially privileged to rewards. And Amos was telling them, actually, all along, God's heart has burned with love for all people, even your enemies, even your most sinful enemies. Now, it isn't hard to imagine how angering this must have been for Israel to hear if we think about how a similar message might sound for Americans today. If Amos lived in America, he'd be telling us modern Christians that if we think God has a special love for only America, we're wrong. Because actually, God is just as invested in, has always been just as invested in, the salvation and liberation of all nations and all peoples of the world. And you know Amos would say, "Yes, I mean the Palestinians, and yes, I mean the migrants from Central and South America." Back then, Amos said to Israel, "God's heart burns with love for your enemies." And today this scripture reminds us, God's heart burns with love for the ones labeled our enemies. And 750 or so years after the time of Amos, a Palestinian Jew named Jesus would stand on a mountain and preach, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Because every person is a child of God. Now I have to admit, saying every person is a child of God is the easy part. The hard part is living these words in a complex world facing many challenges at once. In fact, many of us might wonder, and it's okay to wonder, okay, every person's a child of God, but how are nations supposed to honor this truth while protecting national interest? And how are nations supposed to honor this truth while managing immigration? And how are nations supposed to honor this truth when responding to real global threats? It would be dishonest to pretend that these are simple issues and that shouting every person is a child of God solves them. But it is also faithless, and it is a violation of our covenant with God to lay the truth of every person's belovedness to the side and to say, well, when push comes to shove and when the going gets tough, what matters most is my safety, my profit, my power. So what does Amos offer us as we face these modern challenges? I think one of the amazing gifts of Amos are anchor points for our faith. But as Amos offers us at least three central truths that our hearts have to be anchored in, grounded in, if we're to faithfully respond to the challenges of our world. Here's what those anchor points are. Number one, no matter what is happening in the world, the primary measure of our faithfulness is how we treat the poor and vulnerable. Number two, no matter what is happening in the world or how profound the temptation towards wealth is, people matter more than money. People matter more than profit. Always. And number three, no matter what is happening in this world right now, the day will come when God's justice has the final say. As you read the book of Amos, these three anchor points emerge as truths we are called to cling to and as our guiding stars as we try to discern God's call. In the storms of life, in the storms of political, social, and economic strife, these truths are a kind of lighthouse. So when you don't know what to do, and when you're confused about which way's up and which way's down, and when you're confused about who's right and who's wrong, and who's telling the truth and who's lying, and when you're overwhelmed by all that is wrong in the world, return to these anchor points. Because no matter what happens in the world, we can anchor ourselves in the work of taking care of the poor. Especially as the world seeks to abuse and use and demonize the vulnerable, the church must choose to care for them. I believe it could be truly said that a church is successful if it does two things: worships Jesus Christ and cares for the poor.
Amen.
And secondly, no matter what happens in this world, as Christians, we can anchor ourselves in the work of choosing people over profit. We cannot stand for any system or movement that places profit over the well-being of humanity. And finally, number three, no matter what happens in the world, we can anchor ourselves in the reality that God's justice will one day have the final say. And this is a reality meant to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Amos invites all of us to hold fast to these anchor points, to let them be the compass of our church, our lives, our souls. When we hold fast to them, I do believe possibilities we cannot now see emerge. When we hold fast to them, the path Jesus is making for us through the storm starts to become clear. I don't think it will surprise anyone that Amos is known as the most judgmental of all the prophets. Yet even Amos ends on a word of hope. A famously brief word of hope, but a word of hope nonetheless. So we can do that today as well. I want to tell you about a community here at BeautyUMC that brings me a lot of joy. You may have heard of them. They are called the Humdingers. For anyone who doesn't know, that's the handbell choir directed by Cindy Naples. Now, aside from Cindy, we as a group of handbell ringers, how can I put this delicately? We are professional musicians, right? I'm looking at my humdingers out there. Aside from bell ringing on our Tuesday practices, the most common sound you will hear is our laughter. Let me give you some examples. Often, when we are practicing a song, we will all collectively forget that our job is to watch Cindy. We'll completely ignore her, lose sight of the melody, lose sight of the beat, at which point she will leave the music stand and start waving her arms like this. Just this last Tuesday, the high bells and the low bells weren't really meshing, and Cindy asked, "Is this setup working for y'all? I mean, can you hear one another?" And one of us answered, "Frankly, Cindy, I'm not listening." We have knocked music stands off tables mid-performance. We have played entire songs with the wrong bells, and we, and by all of these, with we, I mean I, have ruined music with our fits of laughter. But here's the thing. There are settings, there are other handbell choirs in which these kinds of mishaps would foster frustration and grievance and judgment, and it just doesn't happen with the Humdingers. And I think it's because in a deep way, there is something more going on. That group is bound by something greater than the desire to perform well, greater than a mutual interest in handbells. That group is bound palpably by love. You all know what I'm talking about. Members of UWF and UMM, members of the choir, those who serve on committees, those who support the pantry and the community that it helps, all of you as members of this worshiping body, you know that when a community is bound by love, everything changes. It changes how we experience challenges, mishaps, and outright mistakes. It changes even how we experience fear and failure. So here is some really good news. When people, when each of us, can get over whatever offense we feel at being told that every person is a beloved child of God, we can see that that truth invites us into the most beautiful, most joyful reality. It's a reality of laughter, it's a reality of bearing with one another, and it is a reality where fear and evil are no match for the kingdom of God in our midst. That glorious kingdom, which has always been called into being in small, overlooked places. Friends, God's kingdom of justice, peace, and mercy comes more fully into being in every human heart that surrenders to this truth. Every person is a beloved child of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.